Begin with prayer.
Our Father, we thank you that we can draw near through Christ. We thank you for our Savior. We come in his name. We thank you for our Bibles. We pray that you'll help us to make good use of them now as we study. Grant us understanding by your Spirit. Grant us grace to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. And we ask in Jesus' name.
Well, as we continue our study of the basics, if you want to call it that, we are continuing our study of the sovereignty of God, and I'll say for us to devote plenty of time to study that truth, that God is sovereign, is not to beat a dead horse, it is not to invite boredom, and it is not to dwell on trivia. Rather, it is to gain practical familiarity with a foundational Bible truth of our Christian faith that provides comfort and perspective every day in our walk with Christ. To skip over the sovereignty of God and to treat it like it's not important invites an unstable Christian walk. So, making no apologies, turn to Isaiah 46 for another helpful passage to define what we mean when we say that God is sovereign, that God rules over all, that he is the primary mover in whatsoever comes to pass in our lives. Isaiah 46 has three basic exhortations. We're not going to look at them all, but I'll just let you know what they are. Verse 3, listen to me. And verse 8 through 11, which will be our focus, is remember this. And then in verse, whatever the next verses are, it is verse 12, listen to me. Again, three exhortations from the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. And the first exhortation that we'll not read in verses 3 through 7, the Lord says, listen to me, O house of Jacob. And then presents a striking contrast between himself, the incomparably great, true, and living God, who has been and always will be committed to carry them, deliver them, and bear his children. He contrasts himself versus the man-made idols of men worshipped by the world who are unable to hear, unable to answer, unable to deliver, impotent, and who end up being mostly a burden to be carried around and to be set up by men so they don't totter. That's the first exhortation. Listen to me as I compare myself to the idols. And then we come to the second exhortation, which is our focus in verses 8 through 11, which says this. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. He says, remember this, be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors, as if to tie a string around the finger of your brain to activate your memory to help you recall basic truths that you and I ought to confidently believe about God. A basic truth number one is that which he just declared in that first exhortation, that he is committed to bear and carry and deliver them. Basic truth number two is in verse 9. And what is that? You don't have to whisper it. That's right. He is the one true and living God, incomparable in his greatness. Basic truth number three is the one that we've turned here to consider, and that is God is sovereign, although he doesn't use that word to say it. The description he gives in verses 10 and 11 help us understand how his sovereignty operates. That is, how God rules overall. So let's work through the description, just filling in the blanks. God declares from, and if it seems like we're filling in the blanks, it's because we are. Because if I make you fill in the blanks, you'll have to work just a little harder. From, and it gives you that instant satisfaction of realizing you've answered the question right. God declares the end. That's right. Nice, Tom. From? All right, good. You put it on the board, sometimes you get it organized better in your thoughts. And from? Nice. From ancient times what? All right, I'll just put things not yet, not done. Nicely done. And what does that tell us about God's sovereignty? If this is all you ever learned about God's sovereignty, what would you say at this point in your study? All right, good. He's infinite in that he pre-existed things. What else? All right, good. Even before it happens, he's in control of it. All right? That's worth knowing. Even from the beginning, he has planned the end. From ancient times, things not yet done hinge on what God declares. The declaration of God, the choice of God, God's will exercised in his purposing and his planning are fulfilled in what comes to pass. It's only because God declares them that things come to pass. Things happen because from the beginning and from ancient times, he made a choice, he formulated a plan, he declared his will. All the ends that he has planned and purposed by the declaration of his will come to pass. All right. Not sure how well that worked, but we're going to keep going, hoping it might get better. All right. My purpose will be all my good pleasure. I will All right, my purpose will be a nice, even at a whisper, I can hear you say it. This is a very shy class. All my good pleasure, I will. Nice. Like that volume. Good. I will accomplish even down to calling a bird of prey or a man for his purpose. And furthermore, I have spoken. I will. Nice. Bring it to pass. And I have planned it. I will surely do it. Nice. Now you've got the idea. What do we learn about the sovereignty of God from this description? If you had to use this to formulate a definition of God's sovereignty, when we say God is sovereign, we mean that. Jay.
He establishes plans and has the power and the will to carry it through and will to see it through.
That's right. Things are established, accomplished, brought to pass, and done because God purposed, spoke, and planned. God formulated a purpose according to his good pleasure. He declared and planned. And so, being powerful enough to carry out his plans, he established and brought to pass, and surely did whatsoever he planned to do. Yes, it's basic. Yes, you've heard it before. But this is why we say that God is sovereign. We say that it's a common thing to hear at this church that God is sovereign. And that's a good thing. And when we say God is sovereign, it's not just a slogan. It corresponds to passages like this that explain how God's sovereignty works. Things come to pass in this life, and whatsoever comes to pass because of plans and purposes that God formulated in the beginning and from ancient times. All right. And this is the third lesson we've been studying this, I think. But again, we're not beating a dead horse. But a question comes up as we study this, or a particular application of this truth is carried forth in our Bibles. And that's the question we come to next. And is this, God, we have already established that whatsoever comes to pass by the will of God. So a particular question, a specific question comes up. How does it come to pass that a stubborn sinner, a stubborn-minded sinner like you or me, who are far from righteousness, actually, we'll keep on reading the third exhortation in Isaiah 46 because it introduces this question. We're still in Isaiah 46, the last two verses. The third exhortation, listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel. All right, and the question that I started, now I backed up so that you could see the basis for it. How does it come to pass that stubborn-minded sinners like you and me, who are far from righteousness, are granted a glorious salvation by God who has brought his righteousness near? To borrow from the expressions that are used in this passage, how does it come to pass? Or we might rephrase it like this. How did it come to pass that you and I came to have eternal life in Jesus Christ? That's the question. And the answer, I'll just propose an answer, and obviously we'll support it from our Bibles. The answer we'll find in our Bibles is that God, who is sovereign, was the primary mover and the first cause whenever a sinner like you or me comes to have eternal life. God was the first cause, the sovereign first cause of our salvation. For his glory and through his righteousness and because of his grace, whenever a sinner comes to have eternal life in Christ, it's because, using the wording of Isaiah 46, God declared that end from the beginning. From ancient times, it is because God accomplished his good pleasure and established his purpose, bringing to pass what he specifically planned before. So let's turn to Acts chapter 16. And the reason we'll turn to Acts chapter 16 is it records the events surrounding two sinners who came to have eternal life in Christ. So we'll hear some testimonies, if you will, something like that. In Acts chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, Luke, the author, records when Lydia came to have eternal life in Christ. And it says there, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside to the gate, to a riverside, where we were supposing that we," meaning Luke and the missionary team, including Paul, "and we went out," that's the we there, "outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." It's a great account. And then a few verses on, in verses 25 through 34, after Paul and Silas had been arrested, we read the account of the Philippian jailer when he came to have eternal life in Christ. And again, I'll be reading all those verses 25 to 34 because it tells a great story. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been aroused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. Okay, now imagine, we've heard about Lydia, we've heard about the jailer. Let's imagine that you could have interviewed them. Or, for that matter, let's imagine someone interviewed you after you came to have eternal life in Christ with that definitive first act of faith when you, as we've just heard about in these two cases. And the interview question is, well, what was your experience when it came to pass that you came to have eternal life in Christ? Even though Lydia's and the jailer's and your surrounding circumstances were probably very different, there were probably some common features to the experience. What do you remember when you came to faith in Christ? What happened? Might have been in a single day. It might have been over a period of time. But what do you think were common features of your experience to these other two?
Joy.
All right, good. That was the response of joy. All right, I'll take that. All right, that's as a consequence of the good result. You had a joyful result. And what brought you from the unjoyful state that you were probably in prior to that, to that? What unfolded to bring about that joyful, call it a joyful outcome? Debbie?
Well, realizing you're a sinner and your freedom through Christ is different.
Okay, you came to an understanding. You discovered some truths. You discovered things you didn't know before. And how did it come to pass that you would even learn those truths so that you could discover them? All right, good. You heard the word. Or, in the case of some others, you read the word. Or someone told you the word, but you heard the word of God concerning Christ and the gospel, and you discovered truths. Debbie has put truths about myself and my crisis of sin. What other truths did you come to discover? Again, you might have discovered them at a different rate than other people. You might have discovered them over a course of time. But what did you come to learn through the gospel that you didn't know and couldn't know any other way? About yourself, about Christ, good, and his atonement, that is, what he's done to sufficiently provide. You learn about, I'm going to put God and I'm accountable to him. And I'm going to put here one more thing. What does the gospel instruct or command us to do?
Believe.
All right, good. Believe, repent and believe, have faith in Christ. You can put that. It calls for a response. Good. So even though Lydia's experience was different from the jailer's experience, from your own and my own, there were probably some common features. There was some intake of truth. There was some discovery of new things through that intake regarding God, regarding my crisis, regarding what Christ has done, regarding the response. And having come, as Bill has noted, there might have been a great sense of joy to realize that God's going to make good on His promises, or has made good. All right, nicely done. I think when I first came to Christ, I think it was a long time ago, but I think a verse like 1 John 5:11 and 12 would have been really one of those joyful kind of verses, because it says there, you know, what did I know now that I didn't know before? And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And I knew I got the life now, because I got the Son by faith. That was kind of the joyful discovery for me. All right, now I use these testimonies or these examples as an introduction to our lesson, because there's more to the story than these realities that we've just recited. And these are part of coming to have eternal life in Christ. Important parts of coming to have eternal life in Christ. But our Bibles tell us the story is bigger than that. It kind of pulls back the curtain to let us know that whenever it comes to pass that a sinner comes to have faith and eternal life in Christ, that there's more to the story. And it begins with God. All right, that's the point we're going to. So let me just try to quickly introduce the point by having you turn to John chapter 1, which is another one of those precious verses when you first come to Christ. And in John's gospel, he kind of gives an introduction to the gospel in the first 18 verses. But we're just going to read 9 through 13. And it's verse 12 verse 12 contains that precious gospel promise to any sinner. But listen to 9 through 13. There was the true light, referring to Jesus, who he's introduced in the earlier verses, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, according to verse 12, how does it come to pass that a sinner like you or me is given the right to become a child of God? Pardon? That's right. Having received Christ and having, he adds, believed in his name. And that is true. You are a child of God. If you and I are a child of God, and I hope and assume I'm correct in thinking we all are, if we are children of God, it is because of a right we received in believing and receiving Christ to become the children of God. However, verse 13 explains that there's more to the story than merely that. Than merely our believing in Christ and of our new birth. Admittedly, John doesn't give us a lot of details here. It's just an introduction. Our new birth, though, he says, was not of the will of man, but of God. In order for us to become children of God, it's also true that God had to exercise his will to bring about our new birth, to bring about our regeneration, to make us new creatures in Christ. And notice James chapter 1 kind of includes God's will in our conversion story in an important way. James chapter 1 verse 18. James 1 18. I'm going to start in verse 17, though. Now, if you've read the epistle of James, you know that he doesn't always line up his ideas following one after the other in a nice sequence of ideas. He includes ideas that aren't always closely connected. But I think there's probably a connection between verses 17 and 18. And that's what we'll read in chapter 1. It says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Now, according to verse 18, how did it come about that sinners like you or me were brought forth to become, as it were, the born again first fruits among his creatures? That's right. In the exercise of his will. And what else does he add there as well that we've already mentioned over on this part of the board? It's in the exercise of his will and by what? By the word of truth. Both were in play. All right. Now, admittedly, James, like John, doesn't give a lengthy, detailed description. But in the description of our conversion, James attaches importance both to the reception of the word of truth and to the exercise of God's will in bringing about that joyful outcome of a converted sinner. And these verses introduce an important truth about our conversion story, which is that God must choose in the exercise of his will to actively intervene on the sinner's behalf. Whenever a sinner arrives at that joyful outcome of salvation, of receiving and understanding and believing and trusting the word of God concerning Christ, it's a consequence of God exercising his will to bring them forth. God does not exercise his will to choose to save a sinner in a way that I might launch a paper airplane from the second deck of this building over the rail and hope that it might hit the target that I put on the ground. But it's more like the railroad company laying track to bring a passenger to a particular destination. So let's have a quiz. If you're late, you can take the quiz too. As my teacher, Mr. Mossman, used to say, take out a sheet of paper, number it out on the side from 1 to 10, number 1. But there are only 3 questions on this test, and there are no trick questions. All right? And they're all true or false, which gives you a 50-50 chance of being right. Question number 1. This is based on what we've talked about today. True or false? In its call for me to repent from my sin and believe in Christ, the gospel requires me to exercise my will to choose. True or false? You can write it down. All right. You can write it down, Bill. We're going to keep it quiet here, all right? I'll repeat the question. In its call, in the gospel call, in what I learned from my Bible about the response for me, the gospel requires me to exercise my will to choose and to decide. All right? True or false? Just write it down. Question number 2. There are only 3, so take heart. Question number 2. True or false? The choice of my will, represented in my repentance and faith, is an essential part of coming to have eternal life in Christ. True or false? Just write it down. Shifting eyes. There must be a trick to these questions. All right? Then maybe I'll regret having asked these questions. Who knows? Question number 3. We're almost done. When I exercise my will to repent and believe in Christ, that I may have eternal life, it is a choice that I freely make. In that, it's a choice I want to make. In that, no one forced me to make it. No one coerced me to make it. No one took the driver's seat of my will and made the choice for me. No one chose for me in the sense of a parent maybe choosing an item from the menu from the 2-year-old because the 2-year-old doesn't make good choices anyway. All right. There's the quiz. Now, the quiz is meant to stress that, yes, in order for a sinner to arrive at the joyful outcome of salvation, of having eternal life in Christ, the sinner makes a responsible, actual, unforced choice of the will. That's a component, a part of saving faith. Saving faith understands new things. Saving faith believes new things. Saving faith trusts things concerning Christ and the gospel, and that engages the will to make a choice that's an actual responsible choice. That's part of coming to salvation. The additional important point we're proceeding to study now is that whenever a sinner arrives at that good and right response to the gospel, it is because, to enjoy those joyful benefits, is because God has exercised his will to choose to actively intervene and rescue that lost sinner. And what we'll discover as we continue to study is that the primary reason a sinner like you or me comes to have faith in Christ so that we may have eternal life in him is because God freely chose to intervene on our behalf by his grace to make us freely willing to receive Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. The choice exercised by our will when we have faith in Christ is an important, I'll say, contributing cause, although there might be a better word than that, to our salvation. However, the choice exercised by the will of God on our behalf is the primary moving cause of our salvation. Or, in other words, unless God chooses to intervene by his grace on behalf of a sinner, the sobering implication is that that sinner is left justly condemned to the praise of God's glorious justice, as some say. Charles?
You have early explored the attraction. One of the consequences of that choice is to turn our backs on temptation, as in the first
book. Okay, good. And that you could kind of wrap that up in the repentance part of things. So we'll just introduce the brief passage that will develop this, and whether we get very far, who knows? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, okay, what we're saying is, we aren't going to read the first 12 verses of 2 Thessalonians 2, but there Paul is attempting to reassure and reorient the Thessalonians who've been shaken and disturbed and deceived by some who apparently were teaching that the Lord had already come. But Paul reassures them that the Lord has not yet come, and that when he does come, as he puts it, all will be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And by way of contrast, Paul then turns to his readers and says this in verses 13 and 14 of 2 Thessalonians 2. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so he calms down his Christian readers, and he uses in verse 13, what phrase in verse 13 corresponds to them being Christians? It's not a dramatic phrase, but in verse 13 he gives them a moniker that corresponds to Christians. All right, that's but it was a bad question. Beloved of the Lord, all right. Now, I hope the questions get better after this, Annabelle. All right, good. And that's what we're going to go to next. And then they are beloved of the Lord because, and it's a big because. We're just going to make a few basic observations of what he says, and then we're done. In other words, in contrast to those who will face eternal destruction that he's just described, we thank God that you are counted among his beloved children. And that is true because why? Because God has chosen you. And because he exercised his will and intervened. And notice, we'll just fill in these blanks. When did he choose? And why did he choose? And through what means did he choose? And we're done. When did he choose? From the beginning. Sounds like Isaiah 46, a little. And why? For what purpose? What outcome? What?
Salvation.
All right, good. And how does he describe that salvation? What does salvation bring about in those who enjoy it?
Sanctification.
Pardon?
Sanctification.
All right, I'm going to put that under the means. The salvation outcome is that you may gain the glory of Christ. That's what he mentions here anyway. And through what means is where Randall was going. Through sanctification by the Spirit. And what else does he say there?
Faith in the truth.
Faith in the truth. Nicely done. That is through a sanctifying, set-aparting, setting-apart work of God's Spirit to act upon us, and faith in the truth of the gospel through his call to you through the gospel. In this concise overview sort of passage, Paul helps us understand that it's the because of our salvation. We've been granted salvation because God exercised his will. He chose from the beginning to do that intervention to rescue us from our sin. All right. Charles?
I think this faith in the truth is wider than just this application, that our faith in truth itself, truth being alive with God always, is requires of us to distinguish it, the truth, from all sorts of other propositions.
Okay, good. There's that initial part of faith, but the continuing part as well, where it's truth hungry. Well, as usual, we thank you for your patience. Our Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that you made a choice to intervene on our behalf, to rescue us from the crisis of our guilt and sin, to rescue us from the crisis of our rebellion and hostility to you. We thank you for our Savior who paid the price, and we pray that you'll give us more faith to walk hungry for truth. Make us hungry for truth as we gather for worship now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.